pray together. Our Lord and our God, we come to a passage of Scripture that for many of us we've heard about since we were infants. We might not know them, but we've heard about them. But Lord, today we take another look. We ask again for your Spirit to infuse our hearts and our minds so that we will be doers of the Word and not just hearers only. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we took a look at how God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt and how that parallels what Christ did for us on the cross at Calvary. About 3 months after Israel leaves Egypt, approximately, they end up at Mount Sinai. And they stand before God, and God says to them, "If you are willing to obey my word, then you, among all of the nations and all of the people in the world, you will be a light to the Gentiles." In other words, you will be and have the privilege to be my ambassador, my representatives to the world. You have the distinct privilege of introducing people to the God of the universe. And in doing that, that is how God blesses the nation of Israel. That's how he makes them a blessing. You remember when he's talking to Abraham. He says, "Abraham, you're going to be blessed, and I will make you and all the people, your family that comes after you, a blessing." That doesn't mean that they were going to spend their life in comfort in billion-dollar homes. It meant you're going to have the privilege of being my representatives, my ambassadors. And when you think of that word, think of how privileged you would feel if the president came to you and said, "I want you to be the ambassador for the United States to France." That's a high calling. It's a privilege that you don't take lightly. How much more so when God calls us and says, "You're going to be a blessing, and in order to be a blessing, I want you to be an ambassador, my ambassador, to the rest of the world." The question, of course, is how does God want them to live? How do you be a light? How do you be an ambassador? And who is this God? If you're going to be an ambassador for somebody, you have to know something about them. And I said before that the people of Israel had spent 400 years in a pagan country. They'd worship the pagan gods. They didn't know Yahweh. They didn't know Jehovah very well at all. And so God gives them some rules of the road. He gives them some rules for engagement. He gives them some commands, not suggestions, commands for how they're supposed to treat him and then how they're supposed to treat the people around them. We call it the law. We call it the Ten Commandments. Now, some pastors spend 3 months just going through the Ten Commandments. We're only going to spend about 3 hours. You're good to go. I want to start by doing something here. It's going to be a pop quiz. I want you to turn to the person next to you, and I want you to tell them the first five commandments. Then I want them to tell you the last five commandments. You all ready to do that? Yeah, we don't have time. How would you do? How would you do if that was actually the case? You know, most people in the United States, and I'm talking about Christians, do not know the Ten Commandments. They think they should be posted in public, but they don't know them. Most of them can maybe get 5 to 6. Very few know all 10. So what is it that God says we are supposed to do? And keep in mind, the Ten Commandments is just a summary, and it represents the minimum, not the maximum, the minimum of what God expects from us. What is it that he expects? Number one, he expects that we have no other gods except him, that he is the exclusive God, that we pledge our allegiance only to him, now and forever. All of the other commands have their foundation, their basis in this one. All of our morality, all of our ethics, everything in the Bible has its foundation in this command. Because everything, all of that, is based on the character of God. God says there aren't other real, true gods. All of the other gods are man-made gods. I am the only true God. I'm it. Well, of course, you can tell that to people, but that doesn't really define you very well. So what God does is he gives them this command, but then he spends a whole book called Leviticus explaining to them who he is and how they're supposed to approach him and about the relationship that they're supposed to have with him. Now, we think of the law as a bad thing because we live on this side of the cross. We live in grace. But the people back then, they didn't think of the law as a bad thing. They thought it was a good thing. Because for them, the law was something that allowed them to reconnect with God. It allowed them to reconcile themselves with God. It told them how they could get back to, as Rick Warren says, living a purpose-driven life. Because they were clueless up until this point. And the law provided a guideline. It was a rule book for them. So they knew clearly what was expected of them. I mean, you all can appreciate how frustrating it is to be told to do something and have no clue how to do it, but yet be expected to be able to hold up a certain standard. So the people didn't think of it as a bad thing. They liked the law. They appreciated God giving them the law so they could have a relationship with him. The first command, pledge your allegiance only to God. And there is only one God. You might hear of others, but there is only one. Secondly, God says that you're not supposed to make any image of me in wood, stone, silver, or gold. No images. Now, you have to understand, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us today, but because we're not in that culture. But in that time, in the ancient times, that would have been absolutely shocking, not only to the nation of Israel, but especially to their neighbors. Because every god, there was an image for every god. If you walked into a pagan temple and there was no image of the god, they would assume that you were an atheist. They would assume that you had no god. Every god had a form, had a shape, had an image that was carved in either wood, stone, silver, or gold. God says, I do not want you to have any of that. Why? Two reasons. One is, if you have an image of me, then you are going to be tempted to worship the image like all of the other people around you. You're going to be tempted to worship the image instead of who I actually am. And second of all, I want to make sure that you know and everybody else knows that I am not like all of the other gods. So you're not allowed to have any image of me in wood, stone, silver, or gold. And I repeat that phrase because today there's a question about, well, we have pictures of Jesus, which really is sort of a weird thing because we don't know what Jesus looks like. So why do we have a picture of somebody we don't really know? But the word that's used here for idols is a word that's used of wood, stone, silver, and gold. There's a whole separate word that's used for paintings or pictures. That's not the word that's used here. And so, although technically it's probably not a great idea to have pictures of Jesus because of what I just said, we're painting somebody that we don't know what they look like. Technically, God is talking about wood, stone, silver, or gold. There's another footnote that I want to add about this particular commandment, and that is God says that he's a jealous God. And when we hear that word jealous, we have a lot of negative connotations that go with that. We think of somebody who is suspicious or distrustful or envious. That's not the way that the Bible uses that word jealous. When it says that God is a jealous God, it's just an old way, an old-fashioned way of saying that God wants us to be faithful to him, that he wants us to love him alone above all everything else in life. It's not a negative thing. So think of it, when you see that word, just think that God is telling me to be faithful to him, be because he's always faithful to us. Third commandment that God gives them, he says, I want to be your God alone. You're not allowed to make any images of me. And thirdly, you're not allowed to misuse my name. God is holy. God is sacred. And because of that, his name is sacred. Because in ancient times, your name represented your character. And if God is holy, if God is sacred, his name certainly is holy and is sacred. And that's represented in the Old Testament that the nation of Israel were not even permitted to say the word Yahweh. That's how holy and sacred it was. So God says to them, you are not allowed to use my name as some kind of magical incantation, which was common in that time. You're not allowed to use my name casually or for fun or disrespect it in any way. You don't use it in anger. You don't use it in swearing. You don't use it to express surprise, like is so common today. You don't use it to justify whether you're saying the truth or not. My name is holy. It is sacred. And so when you use it respectfully and cautiously because it's sacred just like I am. Number four, the fourth commandment, he says, you know what? He says, work is a good thing. Work's wonderful. He says, I work and I've given you the privilege of working. I worked 6 days. I took a day off. That's a good model for you to follow. But he said, work is never to be more important than me. Never. Never, ever. So he says, you need to have one day that you're going to rest and recuperate and that you're going to worship me. One day. One day. Now keep in mind, he's writing to people who are farmers. And as you know, if you know any farmers, there's always something to do on a farm. Most farmers that I've known growing up, and there haven't been a lot, they work pretty much 7 days a week. There's always something to do. And God is saying, listen, you need to trust me that as you're farming, that, you know, you take one day and trust me that your farm isn't going to collapse and go away. You need to trust me in that. You need to worship. And in worship, you come and you reorganize your priorities, you reorient yourself, and you reconnect with God. Now, understand, when he's talking about worship, he's not talking about personal devotions. People confuse that word worship. Worship in the Bible always talks about people, a community of people coming together, like we're doing this morning. It's not talking about your personal devotions. People say, I can worship on top of the mountain by myself. And I don't disagree with them, but thinking, no, you can't. You can have your quiet time, your devotions on the top of a mountain or on your boat, but you cannot worship there. Because worship is a community event in the Bible. God says, one day a week, you set aside your business and you trust me that I'm going to help you in your business the other 6 days a week, but that one day you come here. Work is never to be more important than me. Take note, all of you workaholics. If you're too busy to come to worship, then you have a God other than this one. Now, at the end of that time, God now turns his attention to relationships with people. He says this is how we're supposed to live with one another and community with one another. And the first one is this. It's teenagers' biggest nightmare and parents' greatest love. If anybody knows this one, parents know this one, right? Honor your father and mother so that it'll go well with you. Of course, the big question is, what does that well mean? But we're not going to get into that today because we're only doing the 3-hour version, not the 3-month version. Basically, it's really common sense. Honor and respect the people that are to be mentors for you. honor and respect the people that God has put over you to raise you according to His principles and His guidelines. Respect them. Now, a couple of footnotes here. That doesn't mean that parents' words are to be substituted for God's words. Nowhere in the Bible that says that. As a matter of fact, Jesus is very clear in Luke 17:2. He says, you know, if anybody, parents included, if anybody causes young people, to sin, then it's better that they have a millstone thrown around their neck and they drown. Parents, you need to reflect a little bit on that one. If you are doing something in your life, if you're modeling behavior or actions in your life that is causing or leading your child to sin, you are in deep trouble with God. The other thing that this command is not saying is that parents do not have the authority to lead their child in disobeying God. What I mean by that is sometimes people say to me, you know, the parents are not allowing the child to go to worship or to youth group or to Sunday school. Should they obey them? Biblically, no. They shouldn't obey that rule because you're causing the child to disobey God and God's command. God's commands, God's word take precedence over a parent's. Now, would it be wise for them to disobey? Are there going to be consequences for that? Yes. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. How it actually plays out is a different story. The sixth command comes to this way. It talks about the sanctity of life. It says that we are not supposed to murder. Now, there's a lot of confusion about this one, so I want to try to be clear about what it says and what it doesn't say. The word used here for murder is just that. It's used almost exclusively for killing a personal enemy. Later on in history, it was used exclusively to talk about premeditated murder. And having said that, this is the things that it doesn't apply to. It doesn't apply to the killing of animals for food. It doesn't apply to accidental killings. It doesn't apply to the right of the governments or the state to execute somebody. It doesn't apply to what goes on in war. It does apply to suicide and to abortion. Life for the people of Israel, unlike so much of the surrounding cultures, life was to be sacred. It's sacred because we are made in the image of God. We are not allowed to take that image from anybody else. Only one person is allowed to do that, and that's God. It's not you. And that is why the idea of capital punishment came into existence. God says, if somebody premeditates murder, then their life is required because they took a life that didn't belong to them. That life belongs to me. When you kill somebody who's made in the image of God, in essence, you're killing God in effigy. And God says, you are not allowed to do that. Number seven, sanctity of life. Number seven talks about the sanctity of marriage. Do not commit adultery. In a culture in which sex is sort of like water, you know, I mean, it's just everywhere. I just want to say this. You might find it surprising to know that the punishment for adultery was the death penalty. That should tell you all you need to know about how serious God was about unfaithfulness, about impurity, sexual impurity and unfaithfulness. It kills the basis of life. It kills family relationships and community relationships. God says, don't do it. Don't do it. And there are a lot of scholars that would broaden this to not just adultery, but any kind of sexual immorality. It ruins and tears the fabric of our society, and it destroys the fabric of our common life together, our families. Number eight, he says the commandment deals with the sanctity of property. Everything that we have, everything we own, doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. We are just His managers. We are His stewards. We're going to talk a little bit about more about that next week. And God says you need to respect the fact that what you have doesn't belong to you, or what you, you know, it belongs to me, and you need to respect other people and what they own. Don't steal. Employers are not to steal from their employees, and employees are not to steal from their employers. We're not supposed to steal from the government. We're not supposed to steal from one another, whether we know them or we don't know them. Again, it's something that tears at the fabric of community life. Don't take what is not yours. Respect other people. Number nine, the sanctity of truth. Don't lie. You know, most of us think we understand what lying is. I don't think we understand it according to God's perspective. Have you ever done this where you've spent a day marking down how many times you lied during the day? Now, some of you go, well, you know, I only lie. I hardly ever lie. I don't think so. And I say that because studies have shown that people who really are honest when they do this find they lie dozens and dozens of times during the day. Now, of course, we call them white lies. God just calls them lies. Oh, I'm sorry you're 15, 20 minutes late for an appointment. I'm sorry. Traffic was terrible. Traffic was non-existent. You just wanted to watch your television show, or you wanted to enjoy your cup of coffee an extra 15 or 20 minutes. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, my kids were just, you know, they were out of whack. And your kids were fine. You just didn't get up and start getting dressed soon enough to make the appointment. You know, we lie about all kinds of things. We lie about stuff that's just silly. We lie about, you know, our children. We gossip about other people. We lie to the government on income taxes. We are people who almost don't know what the truth looks like because we lie so often. White lies? Yes. Lies, nevertheless. God says, no. God is not happy with lies. He's happy with the truth. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says. He's happy with the truth. You know who Jesus called was the father of lies? Yeah, I think you do. I don't think you want to be associated with Satan. You know, when we were having the discussion in our small group about lying, somebody brought up the question, well, do we tell people the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help us, right? And the answer is no. You don't have to tell every single person the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Why? Because not everybody is mature enough or responsible enough to handle all of the truth, as Jack Nicholson said so famously. You can't handle the truth. So what makes a lie a lie? What makes a lie is the intention to deceive. From time to time, I hear people say, well, that person lied to me. And I ask them, I said, well, how do you know that? Well, because they told me this and it was really this. And I said, well, maybe they didn't know that it was this. Maybe they just gave you bad information because that's the only information they had. Just because you get bad information doesn't mean necessarily the person meant to deceive you. Lying is about the motivation to deceive. And it is always wrong. Even if you lie for good intentions, it's always wrong. And then we come to the last one, And that is the whole idea of motivation. It says, don't covet. Covet is a word that we don't use today. It's an ancient word. Greed is about the closest we can get to it. And so God says, listen, don't be greedy. Be satisfied. Be content with what you have. And if you're content and satisfied with what I've given you, you will have a life of contentment. You will have a life that's fulfilling. Because as soon as you start to want something that you don't have, that leads to a whole bunch of bad things. So God gives us the Ten Commandments, and He tells them what they're supposed to do. And then secondly, and this is going to be very briefly, and I probably won't get to the whole outline. I know that shocks you, but I probably won't. The rest of the thing talks about, God says, okay, these are the commands that I've given you. But I need a place to live. Because if I'm really going to be with you, I need a place to live. And so what they do is they create a tabernacle. The tabernacle was supposed to be like a mini Garden of Eden for the people of Israel. That just like God walked in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, He is in the middle, He's in the center of the nation of Israel. He brings order out of the chaos of their life. That He is the one who's going to be in the middle of their lives, and from that tabernacle, His power, His holiness, His grace, and His love are supposed to flow out from there through the people into the world so they can be a blessing to the rest of the world. The tabernacle moved. It was a portable tent, and everything in it pointed to Jesus Christ. The tabernacle moved with them. Wherever they went, the tabernacle was at the center of their existence. So now they had practical rules for how to follow God, and now they had a place for God to live and to stay. What else did they need? They needed some guidelines as to how they're supposed to approach Him, because you do not just wander into the office of the holiest God in the world. Just like you don't just sort of casually wander into the President of the United States office. There is protocol that has to be followed. And that's even more true for the God of the universe, who is sacred and holy. If we're not even allowed to speak His name, unless we're using it correctly, even more so, we're not just allowed to just sort of prance on in. With our coffee cups in one hand and our iPods in the other. So how are we supposed to approach this God? Well, it's at that point that God initiates the sacrificial system. He says, if you're going to approach me, that's fine. But the protocol is this. There has to be blood spilled that's going to pay for your sin. That's the ticket. You want to get in to see me? The admission ticket is the evidence that blood was spilled to cover your sin. Remember back in Adam and Eve? When they sinned, that God had to kill an animal to clothe them. Same thing's true several hundred centuries later. What separates us from God is our sin. And God says, you have to have a sacrifice. Blood has to be spilled in order to cover that sin. That's the only way that you can get in. But here's the good news that God gives to us. He says, in the Old Testament, it came via an innocent lamb or a goat. In the New Testament, it came via Jesus Christ on the cross. Here's the bottom line for all of us. God gives us a law. He gave us the Ten Commandments. And the moral aspects, the ethical aspects of that law are still valid today. Not the political, or not how they govern themselves per se, but the moral and ethical side of the law is still as valid today as it was 3,000 years ago. But here's what's important for us to remember. God doesn't want us to have the Ten Commandments just in a book written in stone in our house somewhere. He wants the Ten Commandments. He wants those guidelines written on our hearts. He wants us to internalize those things. Because here's the thing. If we're ever to be a light to the Gentiles, if we're ever supposed to be a light to the people around us, that light has to start here in worship, in our daily life. Because if it isn't here in our worship, in our daily life, it will never go out there. And people will never see it. God says, I want you to be my ambassadors to the world. And that starts here. It's from the inside out. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we're thankful for your truth and your word. And we ask that we would take these commandments and that we would apply them to our lives. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.